Good morning, everyone, brothers and sisters. I am certainly looking forward to the day where we can gather together as a church family and to worship our Lord and Savior together. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. This sermon, there's a lot of things to be said, so I do invite you to turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to pray for us and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word and even the reading of His Word. Father, we come before You. We ask that You would help us during this moment to receive Your Word. Lord, there's so much in this text that can be said, but Lord, our hearts, maybe some of us, there'll be resistance to adhering to what You have to say to us. I do ask that You would please soften our hearts, even my heart as well, as I preach, because, Lord, I need this text as well. And Father, I ask that You would do Your work, a supernatural work in our hearts to transform us and to renew us and to sanctify us. Jesus, you pray for us. You pray for us that we will be sanctified. And it is really Your truth, the preaching of Your Word, that could sanctify us. And so I ask that You would help us this morning, and that we would see the wondrous things, to see the glory of Christ through this text, and to see just how wonderful He is. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So our text this morning begins with a clear imperative or commandment in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And this is the first time in John's letter where he gives us a commandment. And this will serve as the main point of this morning's message. Do not love the world, or love not the world. And this passage is an extended teaching on what it means to be in the light and walk in the light and not walk in darkness. You see, a person who walks in the light loves the Father, and a person who walks in the darkness loves the world. And while it is important to know precisely what John is commanding us to do, it is equally important and critical to know what John does not mean here. You see, during church history, some Christians have misinterpreted and have misunderstood this text and other texts related to the world by separating themselves from worldly society and live in an isolated place. You can think about the monks who live in a monastery, or the Amish who live in the rural areas. This text does not command us to separate ourselves from the wicked society, or else the people in this world will have no hope of hearing the message of the gospel. And sometimes Christians have tried to identify or define what would be considered worldly behaviors and activities, which could become legalistic standards. I have a lot of examples I can give, but let me just give you some that I've heard in my life. Some have said reading Harry Potter is considered worldly because it talks about wizardry and sorcery. I have heard playing poker or playing card games is considered worldly. And I've even heard playing drums or playing guitars for worship was considered worldly. Now, I also heard a story of another person where many years ago, his parents, maybe for Gary and Judy, your parents, and for those who are seniors, your parents may have heard, you've been told, married couples couldn't even hold hands in a particular Bible institute. Now, some of you may have different opinions and consciences relating to those issues, but we do have to be careful that we are not adding to God's word by labeling things that may not be inherently worldly. Now, what is meant by do not love the world or the things in the world? There are two words that we need to define here: world and love. The Greek word for world is called cosmos, which is where we get our word cosmos. The Apostle John particularly loved to use this word. He uses it around 80 times in the Gospel of John and 23 times in 1 John. However, depending on the context, the world, cosmos, carries about 10 different meanings. Sometimes it can mean God's creation. Sometimes it can mean the earth. Sometimes it can be the inhabitants of the earth. Sometimes it could mean specifically to the Gentiles. Even the word love, you know, this is where we get a word agape, but this is in the verb tense. So agapeo, it is in the present active tense. This is speaking of having an ongoing habitual love, devotion, and commitment for something or someone. John does not mean that we are not to love God's creation, because God created the world and it was very good, and God reveals his beauty, majesty, and glory in creation. John also does not mean that we are not to love the people in this world. John 3:16 clearly states that God loves the world, perhaps speaking of humanity in general. So we are called to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. So what is John telling us to do here? John is specifically talking about the system of this world that is in direct opposition against God. It is the philosophy of this world that teaches ideologies and belief systems that go against the teachings of God's word. It is the human society controlled by evil and corruption. And more critically, this world is under the influence of the evil one. John says this near the end of his letter, that we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We live in a wicked and corrupt world that is in systemic antagonism against Christ. John says that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. So John is commanding all believers against having an ongoing love and devotion and commitment for the world. John is telling his audience that they are not to base their satisfaction, their pleasure, and the value of importance in this world. This love that John is talking about is not only a feeling of affection for the world, but also your natural inclination to the attitude and mindset and proclivity of the world. See, the Bible repeatedly warns us that of the danger of worldliness. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church of Colossae, instructs the believers this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. So why does John command the Christians not to love the world? In this passage, there are three reasons. And after learning these three reasons, we'll grasp why John's instruction for us matters and how we are to respond to it. The first reason is this: love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. You see, having given us the imperative or the commandment, John gives us a conditional statement at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, this conditional statement reveals to us why we are not to love the world. If you love the world, then it reveals something true of who you are. The love of the Father is not in you, meaning you do not love the Father. The effect simply shows the evidence of this person's heart, because your love for the world actually works against your love for God the Father. How is it even possible to love the world while at the same time love the Father when God abhors all the wicked values of the world that are in opposition against him? It is simply not possible. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James gives a rather strong accusation to the Christians who were divided and fighting with each other. And one of the reasons why the Christians were quarreling was because they had worldly desires. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you wish to love the world and be a friend of the world, then you are God's enemy. Both love are irreconcilable. You cannot have the quote-unquote best of both worlds. Remember what Jesus told us. You cannot serve both God and money. In a similar vein, you cannot both serve God and the values of this world. But that does not mean that we as Christians are immune to sin and the temptation of loving the world, because we're all sinners. We're not perfect. Nonetheless, since the gospel sets us free from sin, we have the desire and freedom to please and to love God by resisting the affection and seduction of the world by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If we have sinned, if we have devoted ourselves to the things of this world, then we can confess them before God and repent of worldliness. We cannot claim to love God while flirting with and loving the world. They're mutually exclusive. Therefore, love not the world. The second reason why John gives us why we're not to love the world is the things of this world. The things of the world are not from God. See, John gives us the main reason why love for the world and love for God are why they're incompatible with each other. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. He mentioned about the things in the world and all that is in the world, all these worldly things that are antithetical to God. But what are they? The things in this world are the descriptions of sins that are put into three general categories, or summarized into three different elements: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. So although they're briefly stated, these three elements have profound significance. And so I'll walk us through this one by one. First, John talks about the desires of the flesh. Let us begin by defining the terms such as desires. Some translations, like the King James, would translate desires, epithumia, as lust. See, this word is used 38 times in the New Testament, and occasionally, this word is used three times with positive connotations. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul had the desire, he had the epithumia, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But most of the time, 35 out of 38 times, this word has negative connotations. When used negatively, it refers to a strong desire for something forbidden that would lead someone to sin. It means you have sinful desires, sinful cravings for the things of this world. And these are the desires that appeal to a person's flesh. Now, the word flesh here is also a difficult word to translate from Greek into English, because it has wide range of meanings depending on the context. Sometimes it could mean the physical body, our human body. But in our text for this morning, this text, flesh should be understood as the corrupt part of our being where sin gratifies our fallen desires. Now, sometimes we may think that the expression of the desires of the flesh is speaking of sexual sins. It is certainly true that sexual sins gratify our flesh and even tempt us, such as pornography, adultery, premarital sex or fornication, bestiality, incest, prostitution, sexual touches, homosexuality, and etc., and etc. But the desires of the flesh are not limited to sexual sins. It can also be understood as the sensual impulses within us that oppose God's law, such as our attitudes, our minds, words, and even our actions. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the mind, this unconverted soul, his mind or her mind is set on the flesh and is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Paul clearly lays out what the desires of the flesh are in Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. Well, this list is not exhaustive, but they are the sinful desires that characterize the world system that John is talking about that would appeal to unconverted souls. You see, if you love the world and give into the desires of the flesh, then you can expect to see those kinds of attitudes and actions characterize your lives. As believers, however, we have been given the Holy Spirit to kill the deeds of the flesh. And in contrast of the desires of the flesh, in contrast to the desires of the flesh, we are to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The second element that John talks about is the desires of the eyes. John is speaking about the desires and pleasures that the eyes find desirable. You see, God, He created our whole body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him, including the complex design of our eyes. Eyes are a vital part of the human senses. Our eyes are designed for seeing, and they are God's gifts for us to enjoy the good and the beautiful things that God has given to us in creation. However, because we are living in a fallen world tainted with sin, our whole body, even our eyesight, is tainted with sin, unfortunately. Our eyes are a channel of temptation. It is a channel where we store visual data and experience into our memory. See, what we can see, what we see, can elicit lustful desires. Sin distorts and perverts the use of our eyes and plunges us into a cycle of dissatisfaction, idolatry, curiosity, covetousness, discontentment, and pride. And there are tons of examples given in Scripture regarding the consequence of feeding the desires of our eyes. Genesis chapter 19, when escaping the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel of the Lord instructed Lot and his family not to look back at the city. However, Lot's wife, she looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. In other words, she was killed. In Joshua chapter 7, after the fall of Jericho, God's people were instructed not to take the spoils from that land. However, there was this man called Achan who did not follow the instruction. And consequently, when Israel was in battle with the city called Ai, Israel was defeated because of Achan. So why did Achan take the spoils? Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 to 21 says, "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So what Achan's saying is that he saw the things, he saw the spoils, and he coveted them. He wanted them because he didn't have them. Therefore, he just took them and led Israel into defeat. Remember David and Bathsheba? David saw her bathing, but he could have just looked away. And immediately, but he didn't. He didn't look away. He didn't stop looking away. He just kept looking. He continued to look so that he could see what a beautiful woman she was. And because she was beautiful and she was bathing, assuming she was naked, he was enticed or sexually aroused. And Jesus said that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so David could have just stopped and he could have just walked away, but he did not. He was already being baited, and because he was being baited, he wants to know more about her. He was sinfully and lustfully curious about Bathsheba because his intention was to sleep with her, and he eventually did. He committed adultery with her. Oh, therefore, brothers and sisters, every morning when we wake up, we should pray Psalm chapter 119, verse 37, where the psalmist says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Job chapter 31, verse 1, this is for all the men here. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." You see, Jesus was intentionally overstating his point to emphasize the necessity of rigorous self-discipline and radically removing sin before it leads to judgment. We need to do everything we can to guard our eyes from investing our time looking at worthless things that would cause us to sin. The third thing that John talks about is the pride of life. Pride of life. The word life is specifically talking about the things or resources that would give a person means for living. So in some of your translation, it would say pride in possession or pride in achievements. And such pride speaks of pretension or arrogance in our words and deeds because a person has material possessions, worldly richness, and powerful status. And the idea in connection with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes is that this person has achieved the things of this world. This person has fulfilled all the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and got everything he or she has in the things of this world. Therefore, this person thinks he or she is now self-sufficient and has been elevated to a high status that is above everyone else. Pride is a deadly sin that blinds people from the reality that they're not self-sufficient and they're not gods. God judged the prideful people for building the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages and scattering them into different nations. Even some of the kings in the history of the world, such as the king of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the Romans, they all thought that they had built the greatest empire of the world in their days. But what do we know in history? Their empires were struck down one after another. No empires last forever. For some of us, although we may not be building huge empires, we may be building a little empire of our own. An empire of independency without the lordship of Christ. In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 to 19, Solomon clearly warns us of the danger and consequence of pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Instead of learning that all material possessions are gifts given to us by our Creator, sinners exalt and glorify themselves, thinking that they have earned them by their own means and their own strengths. They claim to be wise when in fact they are fools who are worshiping the gifts rather than the giver. That's why Scripture is clear that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See, these three elements of sin found in the world are what Satan often uses to tempt us to sin. It is these threefold matrix of temptation that Satan used to target Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I want to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and show you precisely what Satan did. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Take a look, pay attention to verse 6. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The devil appealed to Eve's desire for food, which is the desires of the flesh. And this food was attractive, which appealed to her, appealed to the desires of the eye. And this food would make her wise and be like God, pride of life. Eve took the fruit, ate it, and gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate it. Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of the devil and led the human race into sin and corruption. And unlike the time in the Garden of Eden, Satan does not necessarily show up as a snake to tempt us with the threefold sins. He continues his onslaught on sinners in the most subtlest ways through the things of this world. He appeals to our fallen and broken desires to achieve the maximum impact of evil and destruction in the world, kind of like what we are seeing around the world these days. And just to clarify something, I don't want any of you to assume that having desires is wrong, because that's what Buddhists believe. It is not wrong to have desires per se, desires to buy a brand new house, desires to be married, desires to enjoy good food, desire for friendship, get into a good university, to get a stable career, all for the glory of God, and even having desire to come together, to worship together as a church family. There are healthy desires. However, you should discern if your desires, though they may be good things, you have to discern if those desires conflict with Scripture. But also, even though the desires may not be sinful per se, you also have to check your motives. John Calvin, he said that the human heart is an idol factory. You see, although we can buy a brand new house, we can enjoy good food, all those things are good, but we can make idols out of anything if our hearts are not in the right place. Any passionate desire of our heart that is not put there by God for His glory can become an idol. And just another comment about the threefold sins. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he also used those three things to tempt Jesus. But Jesus, Son of God, he resisted the desires of this world, the things of this world, by quoting Scripture, by refuting those things with Scripture. So that's why for us as Christians, we need to continue to read God's word and hide God's words in our heart so that we may not sin against him. These threefold sins of this world are not from God. They're not from God. Therefore, love not the world. The last reason is this, why we're not to love the world. It's because the world is coming to an end. The world is coming to an end. We're not to love the world because love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. We're not to love the world because the things of this world are not from God. And we're not to love the world because the world is coming to an end. That's what verse 17 says. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John gives an outcome to people who do not heed his commandment and who are pursuing the things of this world. This world is passing away. It's going to be gone. And many people think that the world is progressing and becoming a better place. But the truth is that the world is on an ongoing trajectory of ending in doom. There is no future in worldliness. There is no future in worldly things. That day will come to an end when Christ returns the second time to judge the living and the dead. And not only is the world passing away, but you and I are going to pass away one of these days. The Lord has numbered our days here on earth, but we will never know if we will have tomorrow to live. James says that we are a mist that appears for a while, and then we vanish. The world that we are living in is never meant to be our ultimate home and destiny. Whatever the world promises you will eventually be stripped away from you in the day of judgment. You came and you brought nothing into the world, and you cannot bring anything from this world, in this world, after this life. So in contrast to the world that is passing away along with its desires, John says that whoever does the will of God abides forever. They will forever live in the presence of God for all of eternity. Now, this is not talking about work-based salvation. This is not saying that we are to do these things in order to be saved, in order to get into heaven. However, if you remember my sermon last week, because Christians are saved by grace through faith in Christ, because our sins have been forgiven, God prepared beforehand the good works for believers to walk in them, to do the will of God. Daniel Aiken, he's commented on this, and he said this, and I quote, "When compared with a life lived in the will of God, the things this life has to offer are really imitations of God's best. The things of the world seem to be of great value, but they are worthless when compared to the eternal blessings that come from doing the will of God." End quote. Therefore, brothers and sisters, love not the world, but do the will of God. If you claim to truly be in Christ, if you claim to be a Christian and you have a relationship with him, then are you consistently walking in obedience to doing the will of the Father as revealed in his word? Are you living your life in this present hour, in this moment, that will count for all of eternity? Why does this matter? I do want to talk about some applications for us. There could be a lot of things to say about the applications and why this text matters, but I'll offer you three. First, this text matters because our hearts are prone to wander. I have known some Christians who I thought were genuinely believers because they served the Lord, they were leaders in ministries, and in fact, some of them have prayed for me. But they abandoned their faith and the church for worldly pursuits. The Apostle Paul, he had a close associate named Demas. They worked together in ministry. But somewhere along the way, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Demas, in love with this present world, deserted Paul. Why do some so-called Christians abandon the faith for the world? Because they're like Judas Iscariot. Deep down inside, they love the world more than Christ. They're not generally believers to begin with. They were not born again to begin with. You see, Jesus talked about the parable of the sower, and one of the seeds was sown among thorns. And Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The reason why they leave is because God's word was not rooted in their lives. Oh, how I love to sing this hymn, Come Thou Fount, at the end of verse 3. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That ought to be our prayers every day of our lives. Second reason why this matters is because we need to know who or what we truly love. And perhaps one of the questions you may be asking in this sermon is this. Okay, Tommy, Pastor Tommy, I hear what you're saying. I hear what the text is saying. We're commanded not to love the world. But how can I stop loving the world? I struggle to stop, but I am constantly being tempted. This message is more than just do's and don'ts. This message is not ultimately about behavior modification. This is about a heart issue. It is about examining your own heart. And when I say heart, I don't mean the anatomy of your heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it is talking about the deepest part of your inner being, such as your will, motivation, and your affection. Unfortunately, our heart, as Jeremiah says, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And my deepest concern is that your heart is not grounded in a deep appreciation and satisfaction in what Christ has done for you. That should move you to respond appropriately to this, in obedience to this text. If you are truly a Christian, then your heart has been transformed by the Spirit of God upon conversion. John Piper, he would say it this way, and that is, the evidence of Christian conversion is not just new decisions. It's not just a decision you made in the past, but upon conversion, you have received a new affection, a new desire, and new feelings for the Lord. And that you are growing in your love and your devotion for God. And so to answer that question, how can I stop loving the world? You have to answer this important question. At the core of your being, deepest core of your being, do you love Jesus with a new affection, feeling, and desire because of what he has done for you on the cross to rescue you from your sins and to atone for your sins? It is simply not enough to simply say, okay, I'm going to stop loving the world, because the Apostle Paul did not just say, put to death the things of this world and then move on. He didn't say, put to death what is earthly in you, but he also said in the later verses, put on godly virtues. And so in similar vein, don't just say, I'm going to stop loving the world and that's it, but replace that affection that you have to the world to the affection to Christ, for Christ. Replace it with that affection and love that you ought to have for Christ, because you cannot relinquish your love for the world unless you see Christ as someone who is more superior, lovely, wonderful, and desirable than the world. Lastly, it matters because as true believers, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. John will later tell us this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from God, meaning those who are outside of God's kingdom. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. John is giving us a clear divide here. You either belong to the world or you belong to God. You either speak like the world and identify with the world, or you speak the word of God and identify with him. Paul uses an even stronger language when it comes to his relationship with the world. He says in Galatians, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What Paul is saying is this: he is dead to the world, and the world is dead to him. The values of this world no longer have the power to attract him, and the world has no influence and power over Paul. It has zero appeal to him because his affection and his desire have been shifted to boasting the cross of Christ and to preach the gospel and to serve him as his Lord and Master. See, if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the world. How so? John says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You see, when you have trusted Christ for salvation, you have overcome the world. You have moved from loving the world, belonging into the world, to loving the Lord and belonging into the kingdom of God. You no longer belong to the world. In fact, you are a stranger to the world. You're dead to the world. And because of that, you're also hated by the world because you don't belong to it. Jesus says in John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Brothers and sisters, you don't belong to the world. Although we are living in the world, but we are not to be of the world. You're called to be different. You're called to be holy. You're called to be a light for the gospel. You're not called to become like the world in order to win the world for Christ. And so, are there values in this world that you strongly uphold, but they actually oppose Christ and his word? Are you willing to forsake them for the sake of Christ? If you're struggling whether if you truly love God and love the world, then here are some diagnostic questions for you to ask yourself with all honesty. Which do you seek with more enthusiasm? The wealth and honors of the world, or the riches of grace and the approval of God? Which causes the deeper sorrow, a temporal loss, or a break in your fellowship with God? Upon which do you get more joy, spending money for personal comforts and luxuries, or spending money to further the gospel? What most dominates your mind, thoughts and schemes after worldly advancements, or resolutions and efforts to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Now, in preaching this sermon, I know maybe there's some of you who are not Christians. Or maybe for those of you, you may call yourself a Christian, but you are pursuing the worldly things of this world with all of your heart. Let me say this to you. If you're doing those things, if you are a non-Christian, then you will live for all of eternity separated from God in hell if you don't repent of your sins and trust Christ for salvation. Hope is extended out to you if you trust Christ for salvation. Your life depends on it. The world cannot give you true meaning and purpose. Only God can. There is no worldly comfort in the long run because in the end, it will all pass away. You have much to lose if you are pursuing the things of this world. And so will you plead with God this morning to change your heart, to save you, and to give you a new heart to love Christ? Will you repent and trust Christ for salvation and to save you from the things of this world? If you're a believer and you're doing the will of God, then take comfort in knowing that you will abide with Him forever. You have counted everything as loss. You have counted the things of this world as loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus your Lord, because it's so much better in knowing Him. You have suffered the loss of all things in order that you may gain Christ. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. At the end of the day, we desire to gain Christ and abide in the presence of God forever. So will you continue to do the will of the Father? And will you continue to resist the temptation of loving the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in our hearts in a unique way. I do ask that you would humble us during this time, especially right now as we're going to partake communion and remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. Oh Lord, may this be a special time for us to examine our hearts, and may this be a special time for us to consider how we have lived our life this past week and in this past year, whether if we have done it all for your glory or whether if we have done it for our own selfish gains. And so Lord, please comfort us, encourage us, and even convict us, so that will move us to repentance. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.